Okay, brethren, let's be turning to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Isaac and Rebekah had been married for nearly 20 years, and still they had no child. And the Spirit tells us in verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. He prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now, about Isaac's prayer to the Lord, the sense is that he prayed over his wife. And what that means is he prayed opposite to her. He prayed in front of her, opposite to her, so that some interpret it, he prayed with his wife. While he was praying to the Lord, he was with his wife. She was there before him, and he was praying to the Lord for her. And there's a tradition that tells us that after so many years, these 20 years, nearly 20 years, that Isaac took Rebekah, and that they traveled together to Mount Moriah, which is where Isaac had been bound to be sacrificed. And that he went there because that's where our God renewed his promise to Abraham that he would bless him with a multitude of seed, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Actually, let's look there at Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And Isaac understood he was the seed, he was the son of promise, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, I don't put much confidence or trust in the tradition of men. But I said that to you because there is an element of truth in this, because this is where, and this is what I mean by that, this is where the promise was declared. And that sacrifice had an eye toward Christ concerning his redemption, the redemption of his people. And so the promises rested upon all the promises of God made unto us, to the church of God. All the promises of God rest, lean, all their weight is upon the redemption of Christ. It's in him. Right? God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that in heavenly places, we saw from Genesis chapter 1, speaks to the covering, the atonement of Christ in heavenly places. Now, whether Isaac and Rebekah physically went to Mount Moriah, right? That is not what I'm saying or resting any of this upon. Whether he went there physically or not, I'm sure he was thinking of the promise. He was thinking of that promise, and he was praying with an eye toward that promise that God had made unto Abraham and Isaac. And because all the prayers of the children of God are heard for Christ's sake. We pray, coming to the Father, resting and believing and trusting that he receives us for Christ's sake. That's our confidence, brethren. That's the basis for all answered prayer. God is the God who hears the prayer of his people because or for Christ's sake. Because he redeemed us, because he put away our sin and sanctified us and justified us, so that as we saw in that hymn upon the solid rock, we stand justified before the throne of God, before the holy before holy God, seated on his throne of judgment, we are justified without fault before the true and living God. We don't want God to hear our prayers based on our perfect obedience. If God only answered us for our obedience, he'd never hear our prayers. We wouldn't have any prayers heard or answered by him. And so we don't want to come to God in our obedience. We come in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because he obeyed the Father. That's my confidence. You and I could be blind. We might think we've obeyed God in all things. We might think that we are spotless and clean, but we're not. There's secret sins and sins that we don't even know or realize that we're doing. We come in the obedience of Christ. That's where we come to the Father. That's actually how we obey God. That's obeying the Word of God. That's obeying the gospel, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he is all my righteousness in whom I come to the Father and will be heard and accepted of him. He's our righteousness, not we ourselves. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, resting all upon Christ. Resting everything upon Christ. So the Lord was entreated of Isaac, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And that's an encouragement to us. That's an encouragement to us to go to the Lord, to not faint, to pray always. He prayed for a long time. For nearly 20 years, he was praying for his wife to conceive and to bear a child. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, meaning don't carry around this burden and weight of care troubling yourselves. You cannot fix it. You have this burden not to carry it, but to cast it upon Christ, to cry to him, your Savior. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God hears us for Christ's sake. That's where the blessings are, is in Christ. Now, Rebekah's husband had prayed for her, and now she conceives life in her barren womb. She was barren. She couldn't produce fruit. She couldn't produce life. But when her husband prayed for her, she brought forth life in her dead womb. And that's what it was. Like she couldn't keep the promise. Whatever they did, they could not bring forth the promise until God had purposed to bring forth the promise. We saw the trouble that Abraham and Sarah got into when they tried to help God in bringing that promise to pass, right? Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, because God couldn't do it, apparently. And so they had to help God out with their works, and all it did was produce fruit of bondage, the bondage of the flesh, and trouble for the people of God and Ishmael. And so her husband prayed, and the Lord was entreated. Now, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And there's a spiritual picture in this for us. What do I mean? Well, Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. And Christ is the one who intercedes for his wife. He prays for his wife. He prays that she who is barren and dead in trespasses and sins will be made alive, a new creature, by his grace, by the gifts which are in him when he rose from the dead and gave gifts unto men. We are alive. We are new creatures in Christ because of the gift of God in Christ, the life of Christ our Savior. And so he intercedes, and in the day of grace, she conceives and bears fruit, bears that seed of Christ formed in her, made in her by the Holy Spirit, which is given of God the Father and the Son to regenerate dead sinners. Born in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, and gives us a new birth, making us new creatures, bearing life in that which was once dead. All by the grace and power of our God. Romans 7 speaks of it this way. I'm going to look at Romans 7 and then Romans 7:5 and then Romans 7:4. Romans 7:5 says that before Christ was formed in us, it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins." Now, when I read that, I recall to mind what it says in Romans 6:6 about Christ hath delivered us from the body of sin. We've been delivered from that body of sin, born of Adam's seed, that corrupt seed, born under the law, born in bondage, unable to save ourselves or to produce living fruit and to bring forth anything. When we were in the flesh without Christ, the motions of sins and that body of sin, which were by the law, that law of sin and death, working death in us because we are sinners. It did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Unto death. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we can be very religious. And we can do things that on the outside appear good. And maybe even helpful to people and helpful to others. But that's not the righteousness of God. The Jews did that. They were very zealous for the law. And they went about working in the law and counted it as their righteousness, but they refused the righteousness of God in doing that. And we see with the Galatians that just because you say Jesus and give him a lot of credit, but then turn to the law or turn to your works, as they were turning to circumcision, Paul was saying, you have no part in Christ. You've fallen from grace. It's not Christ plus. It's Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. And that's what our Lord is teaching us here. He's teaching us that Christ is all. And so if there's any work, any obedience that you can look to, that you have done, and you take comfort in that, don't. Don't take comfort in that. It cannot save you. You're on sinking sand. You are on ground that is ready to crumble out from under you. If you stand before God trusting your works, cast them away because they've become an idol and a snare to you. That's not how God saves, is by our obedience under the law and the body of sin. That's for those born of the seed of Adam and not born again of the seed of Christ. Paul said that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. It's by his faith, the faith of Christ, and we believe in him, but it's of his faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's how God reveals and manifests his life and his power in us. He gives us faith by his Spirit. We're new creatures, believing, resting everything on Christ. That's a new creature. That's not the flesh doing that. That's the seed of Christ in you. He does that. And so, our Lord said, he teaches us that we are the right, that he is our righteousness. He even tells us, if your right eye offend or your right hand offend, pluck it out and cut it off. It's better to go into eternity maimed than with those things. Have no confidence in your strength, as we saw this morning. That's a picture of your strength and your ability to see. And you're looking to what you've done in your strength and your work and saying, here, God, take this. Christ says, pluck out that eye and cut off that arm. That's not your righteousness. Christ Jesus is the righteousness of his people. That's just so, and that's what he teaches us in the gospel. Now, because of this redemption of Christ for his people, Romans 7:4 describes us now, saying, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ. See that we're not in that body of sin. We've been delivered from that body of sin, and we are translated in the body of Christ. We've been redeemed from that sinful body of Adam's race, of his corrupt seed, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Christ, our husband, has prayed for us. He's interceded for us so that now we bear fruit. We bring forth fruit unto God, acceptable fruit. That's because it's the fruit of Christ, the righteousness of the righteous fruit of his Spirit. It's not the works of the flesh. It's the fruit of the Spirit by his grace and power. Now, before life was conceived in Rebecca, she didn't have this struggle as she has now. She feels a fight within. She feels that struggle within. And this is something that results only after the life of Christ is formed in his child. Right? We have struggles. The world has struggles and temptations and difficulties and faults and problems and sorrows and all kinds of things. But when Christ is formed in us, now we feel a very different kind of struggle because it's a spiritual struggle. And we're troubled. We're troubled. And because of the sin of this flesh and the corruption of this flesh. And it's the old man of this flesh. Paul described it this way in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And that describes Rebecca now. It describes the trials and the temptations experienced by the believer after that faith is come. When by the grace of God we walk, not in the strength of the flesh, but in the new man, by the Spirit, by faith, trusting him. He's separating us from our vain confidences. He gives these trials and difficulties to show us that our hand is withered, that we are weak, that we don't have strength. And he'll keep bringing these things in measure, in time, teaching us by the gospel, blessing us with his Spirit to sever that love of the world and that confidence, that vain confidence in the flesh, and showing us he's all my righteousness. He's everything. I thought I had a part, and I knew the right thing to say, but now I see I don't have a part, and I see I was trusting in my own works, and now I see it's all of him by his grace. And he does that. He grows us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior as it pleases him. As it pleases him in Christ. Peter describes it this way, giving us encouragement. In 1 Peter 1:6-7, he said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And it's a season, brethren. There's seasons that we go through this. Rebecca wasn't pregnant all the days of her life after this. She went through seasons of it where the Lord was instructing her and teaching her in this manner, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If Christ shed his blood for you, you shall be delivered from death. You are delivered from death, and he will reveal that in you. And our God proves that faith which he's given. He's not proving it to himself. He's proving it and showing it to you what he's done and accomplished for you in Christ. He proves it with these trials and manifold temptations. I've said this a few times, this illustration, but it was so clear to me that back in New Jersey, there was a young woman who had heard the gospel and came in so excited, so joyful, so excited. She was so excited that she had her mom coming, she had her two older brothers coming, and they were coming regularly with her. And they were there every Sunday, and they were going to the services, and she was rejoicing and smiling and loving what she heard. And after a short while, she was baptized. And as soon as she was baptized, the manifold temptations came, all kinds of troubles. Her boyfriend came up during the baptism. They had a bad car accident. He had such a bad concussion, he was loopy for a year after that, I think. I remember talking to him, and I didn't know what he was saying. And he was really messed up after that. She lost her job. All these troubles started happening, and all these problems started coming out of the woodwork at her. And the only thing she could think of was, well, all this has happened since I got baptized and began following Christ. Now I have all these problems. And so what did she do? She dumped Christ. She said, well, God must be angry with me for Christ's sake. And it proved, sadly, that her faith was a work of the flesh and not of God. Because when God does it, there will be dark times and tough times for the child of God in certain seasons, but there will be an endurance. He'll bring you through it. He'll recover you. He'll deliver you from death and restore you in the grace of Christ. So you see, Christ is all and in all. So when Christ brings life to his child, there's new struggles that arise. I'm sure the babies, right? When the babies come out of the mother's womb, there's new struggles that they never felt before when they were coddled in their mother's womb, right? Now they're getting exposed to all kinds of new senses and troubles that weren't there before. Well, Rebecca was troubled, and she sought counsel from the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, Jacob would triumph over Esau, his older brother. And these struggles are personified in Jacob and Esau. They're picturing that old and the new man. And it describes what was going on in Rebekah's womb. It shows us the new man born of the Spirit, striving against, which is incorruptible, striving against that old man of flesh. And that old man of flesh strives against that new man of the Spirit. But we also see in a broader picture that there's a distinction that God makes by his grace between his seed and the seed of the devil. And there's enemies within, and there's enemies without that are battled and put down. And so this divisive battle, it began because of the promise of our God made in the garden when he said to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and for us as well, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, right? Between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and her seed, and the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ shall bruise the head of the serpent, crush his head, even though that serpent would bruise his heel. Christ would have the victory. Christ has the victory. And so before grace delivers us, there's no enmity in us with the world. There's no enmity against Satan and his seed. We embrace the world. We're part of the world. Even if we don't think we quite fit in, we still are very much part and parcel of this world. Ephesians 2:2 said, wherein in time past ye, speaking to us as the church today, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's how we walked, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Right? God did not save us because we bettered ourselves and because we made a good decision or started obeying him and being better by the things that we did. We're saved apart, entirely apart from our works of our hand. We are saved by the grace of God in Christ. In Christ. And so what's born of Adam is only flesh and a carnal mind. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And Romans 8:9 describes what Christ has worked in us, saying, but ye are not in the flesh. That's not your strength. That's not your hope. This body of sin, what we are in Adam, does not dictate our inheritance hereafter. Christ, the body of Christ, what he has done, he determines our inheritance. And he's delivered us from that death and given us life. And he's given us his Spirit as a down payment, an earnest of our inheritance, whereby we believe him and rest all our hope on him and come in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so, when Christ enters the heart, in that day of grace, he gives his Spirit, he makes us alive. There's life in the womb, in that barren womb where there was only death. We are now alive unto the things of God. Now we have a Spirit and understand the things of God, because the Spirit reveals them unto us and makes them known that he's well pleased in the Son, to come in the Son, to believe the Son. And that's pictured in Jacob, who's a sinner saved. Now, there's enmity between Christ in you and the devil's seed in this world, in this flesh and in this world. There's enmity, and that's pictured in Esau. That's pictured in Esau. Esau pictures the flesh and the strength of the flesh. And it describes those who are left to themselves by God, left to their own strength. And you see that when you read and look at Esau and Jacob, the stronger man in the flesh was Esau. And here's this weak man in the flesh, Jacob. And yet Jacob was blessed of God. And Esau, being left to himself in that mighty strength of his flesh, could not save himself, could not bring the blessing to himself, the blessing of God. And so God will pass by some. He'll bless some in Christ and pass by others, leaving them to the strength of their own flesh. And it proves, it verifies time and time and time again that we cannot save ourselves by the strength of the flesh. It's to make known to us that Christ is all. Lest we should put our hand to the work again and think that we're saving ourselves and despising Christ as a result. He won't let us do that. So he shows us, he gives us these examples in the Scripture to show us, left to himself, mighty Esau could not bring the blessing to himself, could not obtain the blessing, but despised it and hated it. In Romans 9, verse 10, we read of this. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What then, or what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, or absolutely not. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth." It's not your free will decision that does it. "It's not of him that runneth," your works, "but of God that showeth mercy." And so when God will be gracious to you, he blesses you with the gospel, to hear the gospel, to receive that gospel, to receive Christ, and to believe on him. And he gives life apart from our works. Now he gives life and he gives faith. He gives the Spirit whereby we walk by faith in him, look to him, want to hear of him, want to know of our Lord and be pleasing unto him in Christ, always in Christ by faith. Now the rest of this chapter, it reveals this enmity between the child of God and the seed of the serpent, the children of this world. And now, when you look at Jacob, not everything he did was right. In fact, he looks like the worst man of the two. He had problems. He was not a perfect man by any means, but he had an eye toward the promise. He was given by God an eye toward that promise. He looked for that blessing, and he desired the blessing of God in that firstborn. He wanted that blessing, whereas Esau, we see, despised it. He despised it and cast it off from him. Now, we're given a brief description of these men, and there's a lot of symbolism here. So look at Genesis 25, verse 25 through 27. "And the first," this is Esau, "he came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand, this is Jacob, it took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter, because Jacob was striving for that blessing. He reached out. No, don't go out first. He was trying to pull him back in. He was striving for that blessing. And Isaac was 60 years old, 80 years old, when she bare them, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And so here comes Esau, the firstborn, just like in Adam, of the flesh. When we're born, we are creatures of this flesh. That's the firstborn there. They're born of Adam's corrupt seed. We're just men of flesh with no spiritual life in us by the seed of Adam. His description is that he came out red all over like an hairy garment. And that word red, that he came out red, it actually means made. It means made. It's very similar to that root word of Adam, which is red, made of the red dirt. But it means made, so that the first came out made or complete. He was a refined man. As he grew, he was a strong man. He was a complete man. He came out very grown up, very wise to this world. He was a complete man. He was basically a finished product as he grew up. He was a gentleman. He was a mighty man. He was a man who was very strong in this flesh, and he excelled in this world. He was very comfortable in this world. He understood how it worked. You know some people that just get it. They just have these great jobs, and they make these good decisions. They always seem to invest in things that yield them a return, and whatever they set their hand to, it does well. Well, this was Esau. He was a strong man who did very well in the world. He was very comfortable in the world. And as he grew, we're told that Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, so that he was not only a hunter and able to take the venison and such, but what it's saying there is he was a man of the world. He was a man of the world. He was a self-made man of the world. He wasn't afraid to venture out in the world. He wasn't afraid to go out there and partake and mix it up with those of the world. He loved it. He was a worldly-minded man, and he was very different from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who dwelled in tents. He was that didn't describe him. They dwelled in tents. He did not. He dwelled in the field. He was out there in the world. And if you think about it in Genesis, Esau's description is very similar to that of Nimrod, who is a wicked man of the world. Probably one of the mightiest men who ever lived, especially in his time. Nimrod, we're told in Genesis 10:9, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a hunter also. Not that there's anything wrong with hunting. It's describing for us their worldliness and their strength. And Nimrod was the one who convinced all the other men to bake bricks and to dwell in cities, to make cities and to build the Tower of Babel. Nimrod was an idolatrous man. And he persuaded others. He had influence over others and could do that. And men followed him because he was a man of the world. We're told that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel and Erech, or I think that's Iraq, basically, what we call Iraq, and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, which is Iraq there. So Esau is a man who's made for this world. He's nothing but flesh, strong flesh. He's a strong man. He's a mighty man. He's a cunning man, but he's a man of this world, a man of the field. Jacob is described very differently. Jacob is a sinner. His name means supplanter, and we see when he took hold of his brother's heel, he was trying to usurp, that to supplant him and take his place to gain the blessing of the firstborn. He wanted that blessing for himself because there was a blessing. The birthright gave him a blessing. That's why he wanted it. And he would keep pursuing that birthright all his days. While his brother had it, he kept pursuing it time and time again because he wanted the blessing. And we're told that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And that means he was very likely a herder of sheep. He kept sheep. When he went to Laban, what did he do? He was very skilled at keeping sheep. And it prospered. The sheep prospered under his hand. He was very good at herding sheep, just like Abraham and Isaac before him. And he dwelled in tents, meaning he was a stranger and a wanderer, because when you're keeping sheep, you don't put your roots down very deep, because it's only so long before they have to move on to another place to eat good grass. That's how you get good sheep, is having good grass. If you got good grass, you're going to have strong, healthy sheep. If you have bad grass, your sheep can eat all they want, but they're not going to be very strong. And so he's not a man of this world. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's where his heart was. He was looking for there. The other sense of him dwelling in tents means that he was taught of the Lord. He would speak to Abraham and Isaac about the things of the Lord. He wanted to know the God of Abraham and Isaac. Some say he even spoke to Melchizedek. I don't know about that. But he seemed to have an interest in the God of Abraham and Isaac. And Esau didn't. And so the following shows us that this sinful flesh that's pictured in Esau cannot save itself. As set apart, as mighty as Jacob, as Esau was, a made man, a man made for this world, a strong man, a mighty man, a cunning man, a smart man, he despised that blessing of God. And we see God's distinguishing grace here seen between them. In verse 29, Genesis 25, 29, Jacob sod pottage. That is, he boiled. He was making a soup. And Esau came from the field. And he was faint. He was weary. He hadn't eaten and probably out there for days. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." And what that means is Esau didn't even know what it was. He just saw red. He said, "Give me that red, red. Whatever that is there, give me that red, red that you made there. Let me have that." From faint, therefore, was his name called Edom. And if you notice, that name Edom is very close to Adam, because it is. All these words, red and Edom, are very closely tied to the root word of Adam. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And they're talking like they probably had this conversation a few times throughout their growing up, because Esau really didn't care for it. He didn't see what was so great about this blessing of the birthright, and it just seems like he would just dangle it in front of Jacob and tease him with it to a degree, and he could tease Jacob, just like you can be teased when your sibling knows what bothers you. They just keep going right at it, right? And they just keep hammering at that one thing because they know that's how I get to them. That's what I do. And so they probably did have this conversation before. And Jacob said, basically, "Quit playing around. No more games. Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And so Jacob caught him in a very weak, compromised position. A very weak position. He was so weak that he preferred to satisfy his flesh and despised the blessing of the birthright. And what that shows us is, yeah, we can be very strong at times, and we can do a lot of things in the name of religion and in the name of our righteousness, but there's something for everyone that whereby we can be tempted and destroyed and brought down. There's something. And it shows us the weakness of this flesh. It shows us that push comes to shove. When it comes to satisfying this flesh, like Esau, we'll despise that salvation of God, the promise of God of eternal life. What it say? We would enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season rather than suffer with the people of God if it were left to us. And so Adam... Like Adam, I should say, who Edom is named very much after, in that sense, Adam forfeited his dominion. He yielded to sin. and plunged himself and his posterity into sin, death, and ruin. Sin, death, and ruin. That's what we see here in Esau. He was the firstborn according to the flesh, and because of the temptation that he could not resist, and he had to satisfy that flesh, he despised his birthright and treated it lightly, like it was nothing to him. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't even say when he got done, hey, by the way, bro, I was kidding. I ain't giving you my birthright. It's, you know, I ain't doing that. No, he didn't say anything. He rose up, was like, ah, my belly's full. My flesh is satisfied. And he went off, despising his birthright. And that's the sinful lust of man. That's what the Lord is showing us, is that if there was anything, even the smallest thing, that required you to do something for your salvation, we'd all fail and go to hell. That's what the Lord's saying, is you cannot save yourself. Even Esau was tempted by a bowl of soup and despised his birthright. How much weaker are we and insufficient to save ourselves? That's what the Lord is showing us through the scriptures, that all are under sin. Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that we might receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. It's to bring us to Christ, to behold his righteousness, to see him and to believe him. Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Isaac had already given the blessing to Jacob. There was nothing to give to Esau. The blessing went to Jacob. He had done it. And so what it's showing us is all our strength, all our wisdom, all our works will not deliver us, will not gain us the blessings of God. We are sinners who need Christ. That's why Christ came, to save the sinners, to save his people who were destroyed and ruined in Adam. He came graciously, and it's by grace, not works, not the law, not the works of his flesh that we're saved. We are saved by the grace of God in Christ, which he established for us with his own blood. Look to him. We, trying to come any other way, we will run into a wall just like Esau and find nothing and have nothing. But in Christ, him who is the firstborn, our firstborn, in whom all the blessings and inheritance of God are, we come in him by faith and receive all the blessings of God. We don't have to beat up one another and trick one another and connive one another. It's all given freely in Christ. And it never diminishes. It never runs out. It never runs dry. That river flows forever in Christ for all eternity. Believe him. Rest in him. Trust him, brethren. He's all. It's all in his hand. And so like this flesh, which has fallen in sin and death, like Esau, we'll never gain the blessings by our strength, by our works. We need the grace of God. He provided Christ, who is his grace, his power, his all, for us freely. He's everything, and he did it. And so our Lord's death and resurrection has delivered us from the law. It's satisfied the justice of God, and God is pleased with us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You come in him, and the Father receives you. Paul said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. You will not be turned away. You will not, it also says, you shall not make haste. In other words, you won't realize at the last minute, oh, I got no oil. Oh, I don't have any works. Oh, I don't have any righteousness. No, you won't make haste. There's no movement. You're in Christ. And you come in him. and you're in the family of God by Christ, through his blood. Rest in him, believe him. Esau never believed the promise of God in Christ, but Jacob did. And all of God's people are sons of promise, sons and daughters of promise, and they come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. To the praise and glory of his name, amen.